Please turn back in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 9. If you're using one of the church Bibles, the brown ones, then you need page 1025. True forgiveness is an elusive thing in our society. The words "I forgive you" are not often heard in the workplace, the lecture theatre, the coffee shops. You see, to say "I forgive you" means you're agreeing with that person that they've wronged you, that they've hurt you, that you're offended. Whereas to say "it's all right, don't worry," is actually saying "it wasn't that bad, I'm not that hurt, and I'll try to forget about it." Also, forgiveness is sometimes turned on its head to become more about us than the other person. Here's one quote I found. "Forgiveness is for us, so that we get well and move on. It is not for others." That's a forgiveness that actually doesn't care about others. It has no benefit for the one forgiven. Some psychologists and counsellors will say that the most important and liberating thing you can do for yourself is to forgive yourself. It could only be to free yourself from bad thoughts about you, and maybe you could build up some self-esteem, and you could then go through life and accomplish your dreams. Well, the verb to forgive actually needs two things to work. It needs someone to do the forgiving, and it needs someone to be forgiven. Someone who has committed an offence, and someone who has been offended. In February 2007, a high-speed train derailed from the West Coast mainline, resulting in the death of an elderly lady. The problem was a set of points that had not been inspected or maintained adequately. And 5 years later, the BBC ran an article celebrating the forgiveness extended by the son of this elderly lady to the safety engineer who was responsible for inspecting the points the week before the crash. The article explained how it was so wonderful that he was now able to forgive the safety engineer because he discovered that it was actually the managers who were to blame for not providing sufficient people to do the job or sufficient equipment to inspect the points. That's a kind of forgiveness that shifts the blame. There's extenuating circumstances. Well, that kind of forgiveness is different from what we find in the passage before us. Many people would tell you how liberating it is to be forgiven by someone you have truly offended. No shifting of blame, no making excuses, no, "oh, it wasn't that bad, really." That's what forgiveness is. When someone has been truly offended and they forgive you and they don't think badly of you. And that's what we see here in this passage. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we've been looking at the kingdom in action as Jesus goes from place to place demonstrating his authority. Matthew now shows us that Jesus' authority doesn't stop with healings and with the casting out of demons. Jesus has authority, yes, to deal with the effects of sin, but he also has authority to deal with the root of sin itself. In fact, Jesus is the one who's been given all authority, and he's the one that all peoples on earth should praise. So as we look into this passage, first of all, we see that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. So as we look at this first account in verses 1 to 8, we see that there is a problem. A problem. And this problem is that there is a man in need. A man in need. So these men bring their paralytic friend along on the mat to Jesus. As it says, verse 2, "Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat." And Matthew here gets straight to the point. This miracle occurs in Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. And there you'll find the description of the crowd around the house and the digging through of the roof. But Matthew, he's not concerned about those things. He wants to get straight to the point. Jesus has already demonstrated his authority to heal people. It's been witnessed by the crowds, and it was public knowledge. So these men know that Jesus can heal him. The paralytic couldn't bring himself, and so they bring him to the one that has the authority to heal. And as they're bringing him, as everyone is looking on, they know why they've brought him. They've brought him so that he can go away healed and able to walk. And that's why verse 2 is so surprising. Look down. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and walk." No, he didn't say that, did he? That's what we would expect him to say. He said, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus gets straight to the heart of this man's greatest problem. You see, Jesus has been healing people. But the leper that we learnt about in chapter 8, who's made clean, will still die one day. Peter's mother-in-law was not immune from catching diseases again. This paralytic could have had an accident that would mean he couldn't walk. I'm not trying to minimize what Jesus is doing, but we need to see these things in the context of Jesus' overall priorities. These are signs, aren't they, that show us who he is, and they point us to what he came to do. This man would have been satisfied to just be able to walk away from Jesus with nothing but his mat under his arm. But Jesus is not just a healer. He's a savior who heals. He deals with our greatest need. If you want a savior who gives you your best life now, then you've come to the wrong church. If you want a savior who gives you health, comfort, popularity and acclaim, then you won't find him here, and you won't find him in the Bible. But if you want a savior who's come to deal with the deepest and darkest corners of your sinful heart, then we meet him here. And deal with them, he certainly does. I wonder whether you see your sinful heart as your greatest need. Does it bother you? We can spend so much of our lives serving other things that we think of as our needs. We want a good job or a promotion just to give us that extra cushion of comfort. We plan that holiday that we really deserve because we've needed a rest for so long. We strive for the deal that will guarantee a secure outlook for the next few months. And then we work hard to get these things, to make them happen because we think we need them. We change our priorities so we can save for that holiday. We alter our work habits to secure that new job. All of this effort, all of this energy, and then we die. And the Bible says, it is appointed once for man to die, and after that to face the judgment. See, how deeply do we really feel that need of our sinful hearts? Whether a follower of Jesus or not, there is sin in our lives. And we should mourn over it. And we shouldn't be able to be comfortable until we're rid of the burden of it. You might be familiar with John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress, about Christian who realizes he's fallen short of God's standards and he knows he needs forgiveness. And until he has that forgiveness, he walks around with this great burden on his back. He tries to get rid of it in so many ways, but he just can't get rid of it until he goes to that cross. And it's that weight of that burden that he knows he can't bear that drives him to keep on searching for the one who can deal with it. Our sin problem runs deep. Every part of us is affected by it. Our sinful hearts make us love to be the master of our own destiny. We choose the lifestyle that pleases us, not the one God requires of us. Our time is our own to benefit ourselves. So we reject God as the one who should be glorified in our lives. No desire to please God, and the time he gives us is squandered on passing pleasures. This is sin, and this is our greatest problem. And knowing this should make us fearful of the day when we are to face God on the day of judgment. But Jesus' words in this passage bring us great comfort. They brought this man great comfort. He doesn't say, "I have dealt with sin," in a cold, disconnected way. Jesus says to this man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." It's affectionate. It's personal. Jesus taught, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5, that those who are poor in spirit will be blessed. That's to say that those who are brought low as they look on their sin can be assured of God's blessing. Just turn back to Matthew 5. And in verse 3, this is what Jesus says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So let's recognize our deepest need, and let's mourn over our sin. But in this passage, we don't just see a problem, we see the solution. The problem was a man in need. The solution is the Son of Man. Isn't it wonderful when you find just the right person to help when you have a problem? And we see that this man's friends brought him to that right man. Jesus saw their faith, and so he forgives his sin. He's not saying, "I forgive you for that particular thing," in the way that we might forgive someone who's said something unkind, and we're forgiving that thing. The word for sins here is comprehensive, and it includes falling short of God's standards, all the ways that he has fallen short of the righteousness of God. And Jesus says this in full hearing of the teachers of the law, probably knowing exactly how they would respond. And they raise an objection. Look in verse 3. Some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." They don't say it for all to hear, the way Jesus did. They whisper it to themselves in their hearts. They will have understood blasphemy to have been claiming to do those things that only God could do. Jesus is forgiving this man for falling short of God's standards. So the teachers of the law see that Jesus is acting as God. They see very clearly what Jesus is doing. Of course, it's only God who can forgive offences against God. He is the only one with the authority to do it. In the United States, for somebody on death row, there is only one man on earth who has the authority to release them from that sentence. And that's the president. He has the authority to release any individual from the penalty of their crime. No one can overrule his decision. He's got authority over the judge and the jury in that sense. He doesn't need Congress. He doesn't need a second signature or any explanation for what he does. So if that person wants to be acquitted, if they don't want to go through with their punishment, they won't appeal to the First Lady. They won't appeal to the Chief of Staff. They don't appeal to the Secretary of State. They need the right man. So they appeal to the president, because he is the only man who can release them. You see, what the teachers of the law fail to see is Jesus is that man. So Jesus makes this truth even clearer to them and everyone else by calling himself the Son of Man. Look in verse 6. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He talks about himself as the Son of Man, the one with authority. We've seen this term before in Matthew and learnt that it does have different emphases in different places. Sometimes Jesus is saying that he is part of humankind, that he was born a man. But in this passage, Jesus is directly referring to Daniel, and he is attributing the authority of that Son of Man to himself. He's saying, "This is me." Let's just look back at Daniel and what he says. So Daniel chapter 7, And as I read it, look out for the similarities with what Jesus has said to the teachers of the law and what Daniel says about the Son of Man. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, here in Daniel is the Son of Man who is given authority. That authority is exercised on earth because of all peoples and nations and men will worship him. And this is a Son of Man who is in the place of God. These people worshipped him and he had everlasting dominion. So Jesus is saying to them, that's me. The Son of Man is here. Do you see that? The great king is here on earth, establishing himself, establishing his kingdom, and he shows himself as the great forgiver. So the man who is brought to Jesus to walk again leaves with his sins forgiven. His soul is free from guilt and secure for eternity. It's like going to the cash point and asking for £10 and finding you get a check that pays off the mortgage in return. Those who have the presidential pardon are restored back to the state before their crime was ever committed. All rights and privileges are theirs. It's as if the wrong had never been done. And that's the state of the forgiven sinner. So we've seen the problem, a man in need. We've seen the solution, the Son of Man. But there are still doubts in the hearts of these teachers of the law. So Jesus gives them proof. He gives them proof. And that proof is a man who can walk. A man who can walk. So we've only had the words of Jesus up to this point. He's declared forgiveness. He's claimed equality with God. He's claimed to fulfill God's Old Testament promise of the Son of Man. Yet there is still disbelief. It's stronger than that. Did you notice? In verse 4, Jesus says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? We learnt about evil last week, didn't we? There's evil in those hearts of the people who should know God's truth. It's chilling. That evil is destructive. The charge of blasphemy, people could be stoned for that, punishable by death. So Jesus goes on to prove to them that he is the one who holds this authority. And Matthew has been tackling this issue head on in the way he's organized his material. So we had Jesus' teaching about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And then from chapter 8, Matthew groups together these accounts where Jesus demonstrates his authority over different realms. So over sickness, over the created realm with the calming of the storm, over the evil spirits with the casting out of the demons. So Matthew is showing us that Jesus' authority is all-encompassing. He makes the unclean clean with a touch. And the servant is healed without him ever going to his house. But this incident is different because Jesus is making an important point. He wants them to see that his authority to deal with the effects of sin is proof that he can deal with the root of sin. And so Jesus asks, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your mat and walk? You see, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, no one can check whether that has happened. But when he says, get up and walk, there is instant proof available as to whether his words have had any effect. Does the man get up and take his mat and go home? Look in verse 7. The man got up and went home. The critics are silenced. His authority is no longer questioned. In fact, the people give glory to God, don't they, in verse 8, because of this authority that's been given to men. These chapters are only part of the picture of Jesus' authority to forgive sin. This was one incident in Jesus' life, and we've got the advantage of looking back in time at the whole of Jesus' life and the time when Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the sins of many. Jesus knows those for whom he died. He knows the sins that kept him there on that cross. He knows the punishment that he underwent from his Father. And so with his death, Jesus gained the authority to forgive sins. There's no greater proof than that. So, take heart that you know where true forgiveness of sins can be found. Thank God that you're here, hearing about this. Hearing about this one who has the authority. Thank God for keeping his promise to send a king who would deal with our greatest need. But don't stop with yourself. When you speak to your friends, your neighbours, colleagues, family members, friends, are you concerned about their deepest need? What is it in this world that leads to marriage breakdown, that produces harsh parents? What is it that brings about human trafficking, abuse, loneliness, greed for wealth? And what is it that causes ultimately each one of us to die? What is it that each one of us will have to answer for before God at the judgment? It's sin. So let's show our friends, our colleagues, our family members, the one who can completely deal with that need. We will face opposition. The rejection of Jesus as God's great forgiver isn't something restricted to the teachers of the law. We hear it on TV. We read it in the papers and on the internet. It will lead to shock at the school gate, uncomfortable silences in the office, and people avoiding us after lectures. So let's be ready to prove it to people, to talk about a crucified and a risen and ascended Saviour, the one who has authority to forgive sins. And let's pray that our Lord would be pleased to work a miracle in their lives, just as he did for the paralytic. So we've seen Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The problem was a man who couldn't walk. The solution was the Son of Man. And the proof was a man who could walk. So in the second incident from verses 9 to 13, more briefly, we will see that it's Jesus who calls sinners, not the righteous. So we've seen Jesus can forgive sin, but the question might be raised, who can forgive my sins? Who can forgive my sins? Surely I am so bad. Because the problem we see here, is a man with sinners. The problem is that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees raise this problem. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They don't mention it directly to Jesus. They go to the disciples instead. Just like the teachers of the law didn't want to challenge Jesus openly in the previous section. The problem they had was Jesus was seen as a rabbi. He had influence on a large group of people. And the Pharisees do call him a teacher in verse 11. But he's also making bold claims about being equal with God. And the Pharisees saw a contradiction between those claims and the fact that he ate and associated with these people. What kind of example is he setting to his disciples? Because tax collectors, though often Jewish, they were working on behalf of Gentiles. So they were coming into contact with Gentiles frequently. That made them ceremonially unclean with regards to the worship in the temple. And the Pharisees, they would avoid anything that would make them unclean. So in the same way that on your way to a wedding, you would quite literally cross the road to avoid a puddle, so the Pharisees would cross over the road to avoid the possibility of being made unclean by one of these people. And here is Jesus, eating with them, sharing food, sharing drink, the same utensils, the same table. How could a rabbi, how could the Son of Man, eat with such people as these? Isn't God just too holy to be associated with unclean people? I wonder if that question has crossed your mind before. You might have thought it about someone else. You might have thought it about yourself. We need to check our hearts, don't we, that we're not thinking that way. Would we feel uncomfortable if a certain type of person walked into the church? Do we choose who we talk to about Jesus based on how closely their lives match the standards that God sets out in the Bible? How about the way you think about yourself? Do you think that your life is so far from God's ideal that there's no hope for you? Do you fear that the forgiveness of Jesus can't reach you? That he has no interest in saving someone like you? Well, let's look at the solution. And the solution is that Jesus is the man for sinners. This comment of the Pharisees is relayed to Jesus, and he responds with an illustration in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." He's saying, "My work is like that of a doctor. So who do you expect me to go to? A doctor at the RUH, spending all their days serving medicine in the coffee shop, whilst neglecting their ward full of patients, would not last long at all." And quite right. The reason the doctor is employed is so that they can diagnose and treat the sick and the unwell. In the same way, the reason Jesus came was to deal with the root and the effects of sin. So it's obvious that he is going to be with sinners. The Pharisees, who don't think much of this teacher, are then given a lesson by him. Verse 13, Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means." This was a particular phrase used by rabbis when they wanted their disciples to go off and do some hard work at understanding a part of the Bible. Jesus was saying, "I'm the teacher. This is your homework. Go and read Hosea and understand what he teaches." So Jesus says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And he's quoting from Hosea. If you were to look back at Hosea chapter 6 and the context around there, you would see that the people of Hosea's day were guilty of great sin, yet they thought they were safe because they carried on with the sacrifices in the temple. And of course, it was the sacrifices that made them holy. They'd ignored the state of their hearts and rested their assurance on their outward conformity to God's law. And that's exactly the problem of these Pharisees. They turned their righteousness inside out. You see, they have deceit in their hearts, don't they? All the time, they're taking great pains to make sure they're ceremonially clean from the Gentiles. Jesus had touched this nerve back in chapter 6. Jesus had said this, "Do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." How appropriate that the teachers of the law and Pharisees in both these passages, they want to keep their evil thoughts hidden and under wraps. But Jesus, who is God, sees straight to their hearts. He sees the evil and the sin that's there. They keep their righteousness out there for everyone to see, but deep down, they're as bad as the rest of them. Sinners. Every last one. And who has Jesus come for? The smug hypocrite or the humble sinner? He says, verse 13, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Which are you? Each one of us is a sinner. Jesus can see the sin in each of our hearts. But are you one of those who works hard at hiding it? Do you wrap it in acts of righteousness that others can see? We can all see what each other are doing this morning. We're singing, we're praying, we'll be talking together, but we can't see what's going on in each other's hearts. But God can. We need to be humble and honest before God about our sin. A few years ago, it was discovered that the Coombe Down stone mines had been dug out far more than originally thought. And people found this out because their houses had cracks appearing in them. suddenly in their gardens, the ground would open up and there would be a gaping hole. Now, the way to solve that problem wasn't to plaster over the cracks or to put some bedding plants in this new flower bed that's been created. That wouldn't have been dealing with the problem. What they did was they actually went underneath the whole of Coombe Down and filled those mines with concrete so that the ground was no longer unstable. They dealt with the problem. Do you really want to go on painting over the cracks in your hearts? Jesus labels those who do as whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, death on the inside. Don't you want a proper solution? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you're a sinner brought low by your sin, if you see your life as far short of God's ideal, if you fear what judgment would await you on the day that Jesus comes back, then understand this: you are a sinner that Jesus has come to call. Jesus has come for you. William Gadsby, a minister and hymn writer from Hinckley and then Manchester, wrote these words which encourage sinners to come to Jesus. Poor sinner, dejected with fear, unbosom thy mind to the Lamb. No wrath on his brow he does wear, nor will he poor mourners condemn. His arm of omnipotent grace is able and willing to save. A sweet and a permanent peace he'll freely and faithfully give. Well, we've seen the problem, the man with sinners, and the solution is the man for sinners. And we have some proof as well. And the proof is a sinner who follows. If there was any doubt in their minds that it was possible for someone like this to be called by Jesus and become a follower of him, we have it proved in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Matthew is a tax collector. He has friends who are tax collectors. Matthew is a sinner. He has friends who are sinners. The Pharisees shunned Matthew. He wasn't welcome by God, or so they thought. Yet Matthew is called by Jesus to follow. And he gets up and follows him. It happens in just the way Jesus spoke to the paralytic. Get up, go home. And he got up and went home. Follow me. He got up and followed him. It's the proof that someone like him can be a follower of Jesus. And Matthew's point here is clear. If this sinner can become a follower of Jesus, then any sinner can. And follow him he did. Matthew was an apostle. He's sent out in chapter 10 with authority to heal and drive out spirits. He was given the Spirit at Pentecost to preach the gospel to those gathered from every nation. He wrote this gospel that we have in front of us. And like Matthew, each sinner who is called by Jesus is called to follow. We leave our life as it was to become a servant of Jesus and his kingdom. But there is another response to Jesus and his kingdom in this passage that we shouldn't pass over. And it shows us that Jesus' kingdom is in conflict. There's opposition, isn't there, from the teachers of the law and from the Pharisees when Jesus forgives sins. There's disdain for him choosing to spend his time with sinners. We saw last week, didn't we, about the opposition that Satan's kingdom has towards Jesus and his kingdom. And that opposition is continued with the evil in the hearts of the teachers of the law. It reaches a climax later on in chapter 9, verse 34. The Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." To follow Jesus is to live in opposition to the kingdom of Satan. We will face opposition as we make choices that honor Jesus. It means we will not fit in the world. Our habits will seem strange. and our priorities skewed. But we follow the strongest King, and we're no longer burdened by our sin. So let's take heart and follow with eagerness Jesus, the man for sinners. Amen.